This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We're going to go ahead and press on in Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, it is a delight to us to not only hear your word in our own language, but to know that there are a multitude of languages throughout this world that sing your praise, that declare your word, and Father, it truly does our heart good. And we thank you for the Gospel of Matthew. We pray that you would open it up to us in our time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew begins this next section just by simply telling us that once John was imprisoned, Jesus then moved to Galilee. Now, what's interesting is that in Luke's account, I think that Luke draws out the fact that in the synagogue in Nazareth, you remember at the in Luke 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue that he basically grew up in. He's handed the scroll. He reads Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel and deliverance to the captives." And he gives the scroll back to the attendant. And then Jesus, looking around to those in the synagogue, all the eyes were on him. And he said, "Truly, this scripture has been fulfilled today in your hearing." And they don't go, "Oh, that's fantastic." They actually start to get irritated. And then Jesus gives two illustrations and basically says, basically extols the widow of Zarephath and Naaman, the leper, both Gentiles. And that's what really makes the hometown crowd so angry that they try to run Jesus off of the cliff in Nazareth. Luke then connects that event with then Jesus leaving Nazareth, his hometown, and going and settling in Capernaum. Now, Luke doesn't make any connection to the Old Testament, but for Matthew, John the Baptist, the forerunner to Messiah, is imprisoned. That then marks the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Now, I think that if you take the Synoptic Gospels together with John's Gospel, that what you realize is that Jesus actually did probably have a Judean ministry in the south for a short period of time before his Galilean ministry. But this is an important aspect for Matthew for a very important reason. So whereas Luke connects it with the trouble in the synagogue, what Matthew does is he sees Jesus moving to Capernaum as actually a fulfillment of prophecy. And so Jesus moves from Nazareth, that probably had about 400 people in it, to the busy lakeside town of Capernaum, which estimates are that there were approximately 10,000 people in that town. And so Matthew then focuses on the fact that that region where Jesus goes and settles is actually the ancient region of Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the tribes of Israel. And for him, that then draws the line between the movement of Jesus to Capernaum back to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And so Matthew sees the move then as a fulfillment. And if you remember Isaiah chapter 9, the first five verses of chapter 9 deal with a promise that those who were in exile would actually come home. And even the Gentiles would see a great light. And so that's the context of the prophecy. But what comes right after Isaiah 9, 1 to 5, and the promise of return for the exiles? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Government's going to rest on his shoulders, and his name's going to be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. And to the increase of his government, it will know no end. And so it's not accidental. By the way, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 is never once quoted in the New Testament. And yet it is one of the most explicit prophecies of Messiah. And so Matthew sees the connection back to the exile promise. And there are a number of things that are really important about this connection. First of all, notice in the way that Matthew states it, this was to fulfill what was spoken. So we've got the fulfillment formula. And he talks about the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea. Now, by the way of the sea is actually a technical term for a route that goes from the northern part of the Galilean region down the Damascus Road back into the southern part. So beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the what? Gentiles. This is why this is so important to Matthew, is because this is going to be in connection not with just with Israel coming out of exile and coming home to God, but also it is going to be the inclusion of the Gentiles. And so the people sitting in darkness saw a great light. Those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death upon them, a light dawned. And so for Matthew, that despised region of Galilee, that northern part of ancient Israel, it was perceived to be deprived of religious advantage. It was, in a sense, one of the farthest places in the northern kingdom away from Jerusalem. Also, by the first century, there had been so many Gentiles that had moved into that region of Galilee that R.T. France says, by New Testament times, southern Jews were suspicious of Galilee's mixed population. In other words, those that were closer to Jerusalem, those that were closer to the center of religious activity, looked at Galilee with incredible suspicion because there was so much Gentile influence, and they thought it would be absolutely impossible to remain a faithful Jew, a faithful son of Abraham, under so much darkness and negative Gentile influence. And so here's this great prophecy. And so those who were in the darkness, by the way, both Jew and Gentile, they end up seeing a great light. And so for Matthew, the fact, you got to get the picture In the original prophecy in Isaiah, the idea was is that once Cyrus's decree came and they started to move back down to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, actually Gentiles were going to join them in that fulfilling prophecy, but and that was a sense of a degree of light was shining upon them. But for Matthew, the real light didn't happen until Jesus himself located in Galilee of the Gentiles. And so Matthew sees Jesus actually as that light to the Gentiles, as that light to the people who were sitting in darkness, exiled Jews and outcast Gentiles. Now, for Matthew, even though it is the most Jewish gospel, the fact is that Matthew also has a great emphasis on the nations, on the Gentile people. In fact, that Jesus would be a light to those sitting in darkness, outcast Gentiles, exiled Jews, is a foreshadowing of his great commission to go where? To all the nations. And so Jesus goes, he settles there, and the light dawns because Jesus begins preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, have we already heard this message in Matthew's gospel? From who? John the Baptist. In fact, it is exactly the same thing that John said. And so remember, there's this incredible continuity between John and Jesus, but there's also a difference. Whereas John was announcing the coming of the light with Jesus preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the light of the kingdom has actually now dawned because Jesus is there. And then we see this great scene. Here's Jesus, he's preaching, he's active, and he's walking, verse 18, by the sea. Understand, it's not a sea, it's a lake, in the Lake of Galilee. And he sees two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and they're casting nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, sign this card. He said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. The text then tells us something that seems remarkable to us. It says, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. So in other words, those nets represented their livelihood, and they left everything to follow Jesus. Some commentators think that it's very possible that the event, the miracle described in Luke 5, where Jesus is there at lakeside and Peter and his companions come in, he asks them if they'd caught anything, sends them back out, they can't, more fish than they can pull in, Peter comes out, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Some commentators think that maybe that event had happened the night before or shortly before, so that this is not just Peter's absolute first exposure to Jesus, but there's already been some level of exposure, no doubt having probably hearing Jesus preach as well. And so the proximity, by the way, of Peter and Andrew and James and John indicate that they were probably all in business together. They were probably all colleagues. And notice what Jesus says to them. He just says, follow me. Follow me. It's a command. It's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's not an offer. In a sense, it's not even an invitation. It's just a command. Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And they drop their nets and follow him. And then we see, moving to the very next scene, we go to, from there, he goes to the two others. So you could imagine, you could see them on the shore. And so here's Peter and Andrew over there, and they're fixing up their nets. And he says, follow me. And so they just leave their nets and follow. And Jesus walks over, probably quite close proximity, and then says to James and John, and they're with their father in a boat, follow me, make you fishers of men. And what do? They actually immediately leave the boat and their father and follow. We need to understand that as we see this incident happening, when Jesus tells them, follow me, he's actually telling them, become my disciples. Become my trainees. Become my learner. In Jesus' day, in the first century, in ancient Israel, there were rabbis who had followings. There were rabbis who had disciples. And in fact, there are some ridiculous accounts of disciples who would pay such close attention to their rabbi that they would learn to blow their nose the exact same way as he blew his nose, and more detail than you want to know. And they thought that that kind of imitation was what was meant by discipleship. Jesus, it's different. Jesus is calling these men to follow him. And what this call is to a radical lifestyle change. Not in terms of the mimicry of the mechanical details of life, but something that was now going to consume them. I had this quote, can't remember where it's from. It says, discipleship to Jesus was not like the discipleship to a Jewish rabbi. The rabbis bound their disciples not to themselves, but to Torah. Jesus bound his disciples to himself. The rabbis offered something outside of themselves. Jesus offered himself alone. Jesus required his disciples to surrender to his authority. They thereby became not only his disciples, but also his bondslaves. What Jesus is actually saying when he says to these men, follow me, is he's saying, you need to attach yourself to me in a way that I become the most important person in your life. The call of the gospel is no different today. What happens on the shore of Galilee is the same thing that happens today apart from the physical presence of Christ. When Christ comes to us and tells us to follow him, he's not just saying, I want to be an addendum to your life. I want to be on the throne. You remember the circle. I want to be on the throne, but if I'm in the mix of one of the details of life, good enough. That's not the idea of discipleship. The idea was you attach yourself to me by faith so that I become your everything and your life now revolves around following me. By the way, that's what a Christian is. Not that we would recognize that by looking around at Christianity, but that's what a Christian is. Then Jesus says to them, I'll make you fishers of men. Now, there's no fulfillment formula, by the way, here, but there's an Old Testament connection. And this kind of makes me laugh because fishers of men, this is the way I always heard it. You get to this, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, and we get an excursion on the details of fishing. Stuff like, first of all, the assumption is, hey, they're fishing. And so Jesus is such a great cultural contextualizer that he says, hey, look, they're fishing. I've got a great illustration of what I want them to be. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And then we talk about, this is the way I always heard it, you got to use the right bait and then you got to know where the fish are. You've heard that, right? Okay, you know, and so, you know, you got to know what color power bait to use. You use the one with the sparkles in it or the ones without the sparkles. And then, you know, you invest in a fish finder so you don't go, you know, fishing where there are no fish and you got to look for the fish. All of that actually is just kind of nonsense because the reality is that Jesus, in fact, chooses the time when they are fishing in order to make an Old Testament connection, not just some sort of cultural contextualization and using a metaphor. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 16. The way that we sometimes present what Jesus is doing is, you know, if Peter, James, and John and Andrew were, you know, were playing baseball, Jesus would have said, you know, come follow me and I'll make you pitchers of men, or, you know, or batters of men, or, you know, I mean, it, as if Jesus was just trying to be creative, and that's not the case at all. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 14. Therefore, behold, days are coming. Now, let me just stop there. Behold, days are coming. That's prophecy code word for the age to come, for the messianic age, right? Days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. So it's restoration promise. Behold, I'm going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. And afterwards, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt for them from every mountain hill and from the clefts of the rock. And so I would actually suggest to you that what's happening is Jesus is making a connection, not just to use a neat fishing illustration, but to actually connect it back to the promise of restoration, and saying when God says, I'm going to send forth many fishers of men that are going to do what? The idea is they're going to be regathering Israel that has been exiled. Now, there's a pattern here. Remember the Luke 4 passage? Jesus actually stops the quotation in Isaiah 61 before the terrible day of the Lord, right? He stops before that because today's the day of salvation. Notice he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men, and he doesn't go on and say, and hunters of men too. The hunters is the part of judgment. The fishermen is the gathering in of salvation. And so again, there's a break there, but the emphasis is on the fact that that Jesus is gathering to himself fishers of men who are going to be a part of his remnant, who are going to do what? Who are going to go out and bring in other Jews in the remnant, which is actually what's going on here is the beginning of the restoration. You've got two restoration promises, Isaiah 9 and Jeremiah 16, where God says, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring you back to myself. I'm going to bring you back into the land. And so when Jesus is on the scene and he's preaching, what is he doing? He's actually bringing the Jews, in a sense, restoring them back to God through himself by preaching the kingdom and preaching repentance. Then it says, Jesus was going through, verse 23, all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. And so what's happening is think of it this way. The kingdom is actually now spreading. Jesus has gathered, albeit very few at this point, but he's gathered these his in a sense, his missionary entourage. He's now going around and he's doing what? He's doing the work of teaching and preaching and healing. Why those activities? Because those are the activities of the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God that's coming in power in the proclamation. It is the kingdom of God that's coming in power by doing what? By healing and casting out demons. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, then the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. And so the very idea that when the kingdom of God comes, there's going to be a renewal, and what's going to happen is all of the things that are a sign of the curse, when the kingdom comes, those things start being reversed. And so think of it this way, Isaiah 11 as well. Remember, the first part is on the messianic son who is filled with the sevenfold spirit. And then you have what at the rest of Isaiah 11, 1 to 9? You have the lion laying down with the lamb and the wolf and a child's playing by the adder's hole. And there's a sense in which God is reversing the effects of the fall with the coming of Messiah. So what's happening is as Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom is, in a sense, reversing the effects of the curse in a small way. What are the signs of the curse? Well, first of all, under the dominion of the devil, right? I mean, you read Genesis chapter 3 and you realize that Satan, the usurper, is now in control. He's the god of this age, the prince of this world, etc. And so what's happening is the kingdom of God is going forth in power. We saw last week, and this is the connection, every time Jesus actually delivers a demoniac, what he's doing is he is overturning the curse. What else is a result of sin and the curse? Well, sickness and disease. Now, don't think for a second that what I mean is that if somebody's a paralytic, it's because they sinned, all right? But understand this, all sickness and all disease is present in this world because of the fall. Sickness and disease is a part of the fallenness of this world. It's a part of the curse. And so every time Jesus actually did a healing, Jesus obviously felt compassion for people. You know, he feels compassion for the leper, or he feels compassion for the man with the son who's demon-possessed. Or he feels compassion. There's no doubt about that. But there's more than just a compassion in action when Jesus is healing the sick and casting out demons. What is actually happening is it is a demonstration that the kingdom of God has come in power and is reversing the effects of the fall. And when Jesus comes back, that's going to be consummated. No more sickness. No more cancer. No more death. No more babies born with defects. No more. No more. Because the fall will be overturned completely. What Jesus is doing is he's demonstrating that when the kingdom of God comes, the powers of darkness recede. And as he's going from synagogue to synagogue, and as he's preaching, it's the presence of the kingdom and the advancement of the kingdom that is taking place. And notice, in this text, people are starting to realize what's happening. They're bringing, this is so different than what you see on television. You know, there's something about faith healers that should make us really, really angry. Because you have people that get their hopes built up that God is going to heal them, and they come and they stand in line for hours and hours, and once the show's over, the guy leaves, and there's still kids in wheelchairs and blind people and sick people left in their illness. When Jesus was on earth, nobody got left in the line after the service. Each and every one of them were healed. Because the power of the king and the presence of the kingdom had come. Large crowds, that'll get you large crowds. Verse 25, large crowds are following him from Galilee. And it starts to spread. Notice Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. In other words, this is trans-regional and, to a large degree, trans-cultural, what's happening. In other words, Jew and Gentile both are going to be flocking to him. And we'll see specific examples of both Jew and Gentile in the Gospel of Matthew. But large crowds start to follow him, and the Gentiles are following right along with the Jews. The king has come. And the power of the kingdom has come with him. And he's setting captives free and releasing those who are in bondage to the fall and to the curse. So what we see in this great, great passage is the gospel of the kingdom is coming. And notice it comes, and this is so critical, and it's critical for Matthew's gospel. And that is, it doesn't come just to Jerusalem and just settle in Jerusalem. It's coming to the nations. Matthew describes the commencement of Jesus' ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles. And it comes with power to overthrow Satan and the curse and the effects of sin. And when the kingdom comes, it reverses the power of sin by reconciling sinners, both Jew and Gentile, to God as they follow Jesus. It reverses sickness and disease, and it also is reversing the exile. That's what else is happening. By the way, remember, the exile was the ultimate picture of God's judgment and the final stage of covenant curse. And so it's only natural that if the kingdom is going to come and undo the effects of the curse, then it's also going to undo the covenant effects of the curse and is going to bring the exiles back home. And so the gospel of the kingdom comes, and it comes with power. I don't think that we turn around and expect to be able just to heal everybody. But what we can expect is that when the gospel of the kingdom is preached, and it's preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, sinners can be reconciled to God through Jesus, and those who are far off can be brought near, and strangers can be made a part of God's people, and those effects of the kingdom are just as present with us in the preaching of the gospel today as they were when Jesus ministered on the earth. One more thing, and that is, not everybody who started following Jesus would, of course, be a true believer, right? I mean, that go from the massive crowds in John 6 or the feeding of the 5,000 in, in the synoptics to the upper room, you go from thousands and thousands to 120, right? Not everybody that starts following Jesus ends up being a true believer, but we have to actually understand that biblically there is no difference between being a believer and being a disciple. We've done an incredible disservice to the church by teaching that somehow being a disciple is some sort of second stage or second tier of Christianity, and it simply is not true. The call to enter the kingdom is nothing less than the call to follow Jesus. And actually none get into the kingdom except those who follow Jesus. Following Jesus is not some sort of second stage of more intense Christianity. It is Christianity. And so the New Testament sees no difference between being a Christian, being a disciple. And in fact, Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so Jesus' message is repent and believe. And I ask you, I asked this at the beginning in our first introductory message. Did Jesus actually preach the gospel? Of course, what is the answer to that? Of course he did. Of course he did. He wasn't preaching the higher life. He wasn't preaching second stage, you've trusted me as Savior, now bow the knee to me as Lord. He was preaching the gospel. And so Jesus' message, repent and believe, is the gospel. And when we see Jesus in action, he calls people to follow him. And that is the same for us today. To repent and to believe is nothing less than turning from sin, turning from self, and attaching ourselves to the person of Jesus by faith, whereby the rest of our life is marked and characterized by following him. We may not be very good disciples. We may be erratic disciples. We may be stumbling disciples. We may be remedial disciples. We may be kindergarten disciples. But if you're a Christian, you are a disciple, and your Christian life should be marked by following Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the call of Jesus, and we thank you for this great passage that reminds us of the power of the gospel. And Father, we pray that we would be serious about loving Christ more and more in a way that it crowds out and kills our love for sin. And we pray that we would be serious about hearing his voice and following him and walking with him as his disciples in this life. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to follow him. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.